Hey guys, my name is Zach. Thanks for listening to The Fold Podcast. The Fold is a ministry to young adults that exists to lead others to Christ, cultivate real community, and equip the saints for service. We meet on Tuesdays, and if you'd like more information, check out our Instagram at fold.wyattpark. We hope that you are both encouraged and challenged by this message.
Yeah, so it's a little hot in here, just to state the obvious. I apologize for that. The weather's been super weird, obviously. I sound a little weird right now. Things are happening, okay? That is weird. But needless to say, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 32 tonight. So if you would, turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. I'm probably going to get a new mic here in just a minute, but bear with me if you would for about the next 45 seconds. So Exodus chapter 32, we're going to be starting in verse 1. And while you're turning there, I will tell you a story about the day that I got my license, the day I turned 16. I don't know about you, but I was more excited to get my license than I probably had been for anything else up until that point in my entire life. Like, I'm not kidding when I say this. When I turned 15, I got a countdown app on my phone that I checked every single day, which told me exactly how many days there were until my 16th birthday. Let's just do a handheld. I knew people in high school that didn't have much interest in getting their license and didn't get around to taking the test until they were about 18. That wasn't me. In fact, to this day, I still really don't understand those people, which isn't necessarily important for our conversation right now. I just wanted to tell you, I think that those types of people are crazy. But anyways, what you need to know is I got my license the day that I turned 16. And now, the remainder of this story will describe the day after I turned 16, as in 24 hours after I got my license. So my birthday that year was on a Friday, and so I take the test that day, and I remember leaving the next evening from my house, so Saturday night. I'm pulling out of my driveway to hang out with my friends, and my mom stops me and says something pretty stereotypical, honestly, that most moms you would expect to say in that moment. Something along the lines of, hey, be safe and don't do anything dumb. And so I say, of course, Mom, I'll be safe. You just got to trust me. And I said that while I had in mind plans to go play a game with my friends that evening that we called car tag. And needless to say, as soon as I left the presence of my parents' house, I immediately disregarded my mom's instructions for me. I met up with my friends just like I planned on, and I played car tag throughout the city of Savannah, just like I said I was gonna. And so, just so you guys know, the general setup for this game is that there were two teams, one of which would speed away from a random location and go to another location in our town, while the other team waits about 5 minutes before checking Snap Maps, so Snapchat Maps, for the location. Once the first team got there, they would go out and hide from the other team. And once the other team would get there and start looking for them, the first team, if they could all make it back to the car, they could quickly drive away to another location and hide in that spot. And I'm going to be honest, like 16-year-old Ryan, I ate this up. I thought it was super fun. That is, until I got pulled over in my red 2001 Pontiac Grand Am by a police officer who had received a disturbance call saying that a group of teenagers had been recklessly driving throughout their neighborhood. That was me. I was the teenagers. Needless to say, that officer was not very happy with me. And I don't know if this is protocol, but he took my phone and called my parents. Meanwhile, I'm sitting in the driver's seat, 16-year-old one day, and I am absolutely quaking. Like, I'm thinking, how am I gonna be able to make it in jail? Like, I'm soft. Like, I'm little now. Like, I was little back then, and I'm gonna get eaten up. But anyway, I'm watching this police officer call my parents. And the conversation goes something like, hello, this is Officer so-and-so. Are you the parent of Ryan Mallon? To which my mom says, yes. And you can only imagine at that point, like, she's gotta be thinking her son died in some tragic car accident. And so, from there, the officer goes on and explains what was really going on, why he pulled me over, and that my parents were going to have to come pick me up and take me home that night. So my mom and dad drive into town at about 10 o'clock at night, and You can just imagine that scene when my friends have to drive home separately and my parents are there to pick up a profoundly humbled 16-year-old Ryan sitting alone in the driver's seat who had had really quite the roller coaster of the last couple days. And I start there with that goofy story from me at 16 years old because we're wrapping up this series in the book of Exodus tonight. And what we're going to see one more time is the Israelites doing what the Israelites do best, which is disobeying God as soon as they get the chance. And this story in Exodus 32, it's going to sound really dumb. And you're going to think, how in the world did they fall for that? And you're right in thinking that. But how naive would it be of us to not see our own sinful tendencies in the Israelites one more time? And so in a similar way, that I immediately disobeyed my parents after leaving the house the second night that I had my license, the Israelites are going to flat out disobey the commands from God the first second that they get an opportunity. So we're going to observe the text, we're going to learn from the text, and we're going to identify where we can slip into the same disobedience as the Israelites in the text. And listen, like really, listen, I think this message, I really do, I think it's so vital for us to hear tonight. Because the Israelites, they disobey God when they grow tired of waiting for him. And they build and worship an idol made of gold that looks like a cow. And before you laugh, think about the people you know that worship a political candidate or party. And I'm not saying like literally bow down and worship. But I am saying putting your and their utmost trust, banking their entire hope in the outcome of the election one week from tonight. Like there are entire stores, I don't know if you guys knew this, there are entire stores devoted to Donald Trump where you can buy any kind of merchandise your heart desires so that you can showcase to the watching world your undying allegiance to a guy who's in his 70s that still dyes his hair blonde and talks like a middle school boy. And on the flip side of that, there are people that are willing to put a sign in their yard declaring that you should vote for a candidate and a policy that would make it legally acceptable to take a baby from its mother's womb, disassemble him or her, and discard of him or her, all in the name of freedom of choice. If that's not worship of self, elevating the ability to choose what is most convenient in your life over a human life, then I'm not really sure what worship of self is. Here's the bottom line. We are in a politically charged culture right now, obviously. They are begging you, this culture is begging you to put your faith and your trust into a political party represented by a political candidate. What we're going to learn from this text tonight is that if you idolize something or someone, it's going to leave you empty every single time. There is nothing, no one, that can even come close to the glory of God. So lean into this text tonight because we are fighting a war, not just against the culture, but against ourselves. Because listen, you don't need the culture. You don't need the culture to convince you to worship something less than God, although it's going to try to do that. Your heart is perfectly sufficient in doing that on its own. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" What that's saying is this. Your heart is not going to naturally drift towards worship of God. It's going to do the opposite. And what we're going to do tonight is allow God to pull our heart back in and redirect it towards his glory and his holiness alone. So let's set up the text. Just as a recap, we've been looking at God's chosen people, the Israelites, and their status as slaves to the Egyptian people for the last 400 years. That is until he calls out through a burning bush to an old farmer named Moses, and he tells him that he is going to be used to lead the Israelites, over a million people, by the way, out of slavery that they've been in for the last four centuries. Moses reluctantly agrees, and he goes to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to warn him. Pharaoh decides not to take Moses' advice,
And so God calls down 10 plagues, right? 10 plagues against all of the Egyptian people. That last plague, the 10th plague, is finally enough. It's finally enough to convince Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. So that's what they do. They parade out of town, but they get caught in a bind right before they get to the sea. So what happened next was Pharaoh changed his mind, and he wanted to recapture the Israelites so they could be put back into slavery. But Moses parted the Red Sea for just enough time for the Israelites to pass through and not the Egyptians. They get swallowed up by the water. The Israelites write a song about it, and then they get really hungry while walking around in the desert. That was last week. We saw how God provided manna and quail for the Israelites. Then Moses goes up on a mountain to meet with God. He gets handed a stone tablet in Exodus chapter 20 with 10 different commandments on it. He gets done chatting it up with God, and he walks back down to show the Israelites. He says, here's the 10 different house rules that God has for us. Then Moses goes back up the mountain to meet with God again. And in the meantime, the Israelites are all hanging out at the bottom of the mountain at the camp waiting on Moses. And this is where we're going to pick up. But before we do that, let's quickly preview what three things we're going to learn from the text tonight. 3 points, here they are. Point number one, everyone worships something. Point number two, exclusive worship is essential. And point number three, Jesus intercedes for you. So, pretty simple, 3 points tonight. We're going to unpack each of them as we go along. So, we'll pray, and then we'll jump in. Here we go. Father, we do pray to you tonight in a world full of distraction. I pray that over the next 30, 40 minutes, man, my friends, the young adults sitting in front of me, they'd be able to focus in. I pray that you would help me, despite the distractions, despite the handheld mic, whatever it is, man, I pray that you would help me to preach effectively in a way that honors you, that brings maximum honor to you. I just publicly recognize anything that I want to say that will be of use has to come from you. We thank you for a 3,000-year-old text that we're looking at tonight that is still so applicable to our lives. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his foreshadowing, even 1,000 years before he comes on the scene. You're a great author, God, and we're just going to bask in that glory tonight for a little while. So, yeah, I pray for the minds and the hearts of the people in front of me, and I pray for my mind and heart that you would, just work through me in the best way possible. We love you, God, and we thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last thing before we get started, this chapter is 35 verses long. We're going to focus in, and I know you guys are going to be super relieved to hear this, on just the first 14 verses tonight. But as always, you are highly encouraged to read the rest of the chapter later on, or if you get bored throughout my preaching tonight. But here we go. Verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long and coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So that all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with the tool. Then they said, they are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people who brought you up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord. Lord, he said. Why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants as this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Okay, so I recognize that was a lot of verses in a row, and there's probably a few of you that got lost, which is fine. I do think there is something to be said for reading big chunks of scripture in one sitting, but we'll go ahead and break those down just like we do every week right now. Back at the top, verse 1 says, when the people saw Moses was so long in coming down from the mountains, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountains, remember, I said earlier the Israelites were hanging out at the camp waiting for Moses, and he had gone for about 40 days. He was gone for about 40 days, so just over a month of waiting. And you may think, well, I mean, 40 days, that's kind of a lot. But when you compare 40 days to 400 years that they were enslaved to the Egyptians, it doesn't really seem like a lot anymore. But they get tired of waiting for Moses. And maybe you've experienced something similar. You get tired of waiting on God to move in your life. And maybe that's a relationship that you really want. Maybe that's a job, a family member you want to see come to Christ. Whatever it is, you've been praying and praying about it. And you're just tired of waiting because it feels like God isn't going to do anything. That's how the Israelites are feeling in this moment. And so they come up with an idea. They go to Aaron, who is Moses' older brother, right-hand man, and they get a big crowd to gather around him. They go, you know what we should totally do, Aaron? You know what would be, like, just great? Is if we made a lowercase g god, or gods, plural, that we could worship. Because Moses, I mean, sure, he did some good stuff for us, like brought us out of slavery and whatnot, but that was then, and this is now. We need new gods now. We need a cow made of gold. And what does Aaron do? He caves. He totally caves to the culture around him. They're pressuring him. And he says, you know what? I'm going to do it. Just give me all of your jewelry. I'll melt the gold, and I can turn it into a cow. And that's exactly what he did. Verse 4 says, he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. So this is like real dedication from Aaron. Like he is all the way in on it. He's got a tool to sculpt it and make sure that like all the minor features on its face and everything, that they look just right. And right now, maybe you're wondering, why a cow? Because that's the gods that Egypt worshipped. They had several different bovine deities. They had Hathor, which was represented by the head of a cow, and Isis, the queen of the gods, who had horns on her head. So just some kind of collaboration of just like randomness on this cow. They had Menwer, this sacred bull of Ra, which had covered skin covered with gold. And they had the ultimate bull of worship, which was the Apis bull. All that to say, right? Not really all that important that you memorize the names. But they were just doing what the Egyptians did. Philip Ryken, an Old Testament scholar, he says it like this. Once again, it was proving more difficult to get Egypt out of the Israelites than it was to get the Israelites out of Egypt. So Aaron, he proudly presents this golden calf. And while unveiling it to the crowd, he says this, into verse 4. These are your gods, Israel, who you brought up out of Egypt. And so Aaron, he sees that the people are pleased by this work. And so he says, I'm going to take it one step further. And he builds an altar for the people to kneel on and properly worship. And then he says in verse 5, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. All caps right there. And now you're thinking, why did he use God's name right there when talking about an unholy golden cow that can't even moo. Because he's trying to cover up what he's done by slapping the name of God on it. It's like if I were to rob a bank, but then I say, no, I robbed this bank in the name of the Lord. Like, that doesn't do anything for us, right? It doesn't matter that Aaron said that they were worshiping the Lord. They're clearly worshiping an idol. And if anything, Aaron is probably making it worse because he doesn't even have the guts to say what he's really doing and instead is grossly misrepresenting God. Here's the deal. The whole narrative up to this point in the chapter, it really just exposes. It just exposes the fact that humans are made to worship something. We were created to worship. But ever since Adam and Eve in the garden, once they ate the fruit in Genesis chapter 3, our worship, it has been misplaced. Romans 1, 21 through 23 says it like this. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It's not that if you don't worship God, you aren't worshiping anything at all. It's not that. That would be incredibly naive. If you aren't worshiping God, you are worshiping something. It's just the wrong thing. Because everyone worships something. Point number one, everyone worships something. I think maybe a helpful way to illustrate this is to think about someone that you know, or maybe this is you, you're that person, that has a new hobby or interest about once every month. Maybe when it comes time for football season, they go all the way in. Like on the Chiefs, they're all the way in. And then you talk to them a few weeks later, and they've picked up cycling. Or the next thing you know, they're really into movies. But then they start a podcast, and then they get really big into going to the gym, and they buy all the supplements. But then they start dating someone, and they drop everything else to totally invest themselves into that person. But then they break up, and they find a new thing to fixate on. And it's exhausting, right? Just watching them. It's exhausting. Because they're pouring out everything they've got into so many different things. And you're just thinking, man, if they could find just one thing, the right thing, and really just invest in that, they'd be so good at it. And I think that must be how God looks at us, right? We're so distracted. We're distracted by things that aren't necessarily bad, but they've just subtly replaced God in our lives. Because it's hard to trust an invisible God who operates on a different timeline than us. And it's a whole lot more appealing to even unknowingly put all of your time, thought, energy, and finances into something different. And what do you call it when you put your time, thought, energy, and finances into something? The Bible, it calls that worship. Jesus says in Mark 12, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. What I'm saying is pay attention to what you're paying attention to. I'm not the first one to say it. I didn't come up with that. But it still stands. Pay attention to what you're paying attention to. If you think that the election next week will determine whether or not you can be perpetually joyful for the next 4 years, you are not loving the Lord like he says. Evaluate your interests. Because if you leave them unchecked for long enough and don't bring them under the lordship of Christ, you will subconsciously begin to worship them. Because everyone worships something. Let's jump back in, verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. And so now the scene switches back to God and Moses. And up until this point, Moses is pretty much thinking that the Israelites, they're just down chilling at the camp. They're doing fine. And they're definitely not worshiping a cow that his older brother had made. Except for that's exactly what they're doing, right? Verse 8 says, they bowed down to it and sacrificed to it. So they are all the way in on worshiping this thing. And just in case anyone was unsure, they say to it, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Here's why that's such a big deal. Because just a few chapters earlier, Moses came down the mountain for the first time. And he showed the Israelites those 10 commandments, the 10 really important rules that God had written for them. The first two commandments. Exodus 20, verse 2. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything. There's somewhat of a debate among scholars as to what exact commandment they broke. And I think, man, how nerdy do you have to be to debate that? But they do. And I think really it's both, right? I think they clearly broke the first two rules God had for them within a matter of a month and a half of him giving the Ten Commandments. Back into our text, chapter 32, verse 8. It says, they have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them. And it's important to know God, he like really, really cares about this. Like he's not some magic guy in the sky that created the world, but gets bored and just kind of walks away. No, like he cares about his people. He cares about us. And he wants them to worship the right thing. And the right thing is him, right? And him alone. Here's point number two. Exclusive worship is essential. Point number two, exclusive worship is essential. I know I've already talked a little politics tonight, but here's another. Imagine next Tuesday, afternoon, after you get off work, before you go to the Fold Q&A at 7 here at the church, you go to the voting booth. And it's your civic duty. You've got a right to vote. So you go to the booth, and you fill in the bubble next to one of the candidates. But then you decide, you know what? I also want to vote for the other candidate. And so you fill in the bubble by the other party's candidate as well. And then you look at the different amendments and you think, man, I know what. I'll just fill in all of them. And so you leave the booth with every single bubble on your ballot filled out. Have you accomplished anything? No. Right? Like it was a complete waste of time for you to vote in the first place if all you did was fill out every single bubble. If you claim to worship God, but you're also worshiping the world, you're wasting your time. That's the first thing God told the Israelites not to do. He said, don't have any gods before me and don't make idols. The New Testament repeats this. John ends his first letter like this. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. 1 John 5:21. And Jesus says this a different way. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. The context of that specific verse is talking about money, but I think the principle is true with anything. If you worship God plus something else, you do not equal God. You are not worshiping God at all. Here's what I think worshiping God alone might look like. I don't think it's necessarily renouncing all of your possessions and everything fun in your life, but it's also not just putting God at the top of your list, and then everything else comes second, third, fourth, fifth. It's really living your life, meaning like everything you do, you're going to go home tonight, and everything after that, with this understanding that you are bringing praise and honor to God. And so if that activity you're doing at present time, it doesn't honor God, you don't do it. 1 Corinthians 10 says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. The early church father, Augustine, says it like this. Love God and do whatever you want. Because if you really love the God of the Bible, the only thing you'll want to do will be to worship him in all that you do. So we're going to close out our text. This is what God says to Moses about the Israelites. Verse 9. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Meaning they are stubborn. It goes on. Now leave me alone. God says, leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. So this is God's response to seeing his own people commit idolatry. He wants to destroy them. Does he have the right to do that? Absolutely. Remember Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. So God is 100% justified for giving people what they deserve for their idol worship. But then something kind of unexpected happens. Verse 11 says, Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? What Moses is doing here is he's starting to advocate for the Israelites, but not based on anything good like they've done. No, he's pointing directly to God. He's pointing to his power and his character. Moses continues his plea with God. He says in the second half of verse 12, turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. And so Moses here, he's really sticking his neck out for his rule-breaking people. Remember, he's talking to the God of the universe who quite literally holds Moses' life in his hands. And you got to notice, like, he's not disrespecting God. He's not saying he doesn't have a reason to punish the Israelites. He's just earnestly begging God to spare the life of the Israelites. Let's look and see how God responds. Verse 14. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. That word relented is defined as to abandon a harsh treatment and to become less severe or intense. And so now we have to kind of wrestle with that. How do we have this omniscient, this all-knowing God that sits outside of time, who seemingly changes his mind? Like, that's not possible. Except it is. Because it says right here that God did just that. And it's because in this specific instance, Moses interceded or acted as the go-between for the Israelites and God. Friends, I'm telling you, we're not much different than the Israelites. We may be more sophisticated with our idol worship, but we've committed the exact same idolatry in our own lives in the same way that the Israelites did 3,000 years ago. The bad news is, we don't have Moses anymore. He died in Deuteronomy 34. The good news is, we've got Jesus, who died and came back to life. The New Testament says that Jesus is our advocate who sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for us. And so that's my third and final point. Jesus intercedes for you. Point number three, Jesus intercedes for you. I think back to that story from the beginning. I remember my dad being so upset with me on the way home, right? And he was just kind of brainstorming out loud, thinking out loud, different punishments I deserved for making really such poor decisions that night. He wasn't saying anything like malicious. It was just punishments. Like, he was brainstorming for me. And so he was saying, like, I shouldn't get my license back until I graduate, and that they should take away my phone and my car for good. But the one thing I remember so distinctly from that night was the conversation my mom had with my dad in the other room while I sat on the couch. It wasn't like my dad, he wasn't outraged or anything. Like, he's a fairly calm guy. And he was just kind of calmly thinking through different punishments that would help me learn my lesson. But my mom, what she did really was she kept interceding for me. I'm sitting on the couch, she's in the other room advocating for me, telling my dad I was just a kid and that I had already suffered enough humiliation that night to get the point. And so my parents, they settled on a couple weeks without my car. And I know for a fact, without my mom advocating for me, my dad would have given me a much more strict punishment. And looking back, honestly, it was probably the punishment I deserved more than a couple weeks, but it wasn't the punishment I got. Because that night, my parents showed me grace. And I think how much more does Jesus intercede for us on our behalf? He is our go-between. I don't think I have to tell you again. We know what we deserve. It's not good. We've wronged a perfect and holy God, and we've got more to pay back than you could ever dream of working in this lifetime. But It's all forgiven. Because Jesus breathed his last breath on the cross. Right before he did that, he lifted his head and he said, "It is finished." Meaning the price he had to pay, his perfect life. It was paid in full so that you and I can have clean slates. When the perfect God of the universe looks at us, he sees his son. And because he's a God of miracles, he raised his son from the grave. The tomb is empty. You're not going to find him there. Scripture says there is now no longer death, no longer sting in death. Because when we die, we don't really die. It's just a relocation to an infinitely better place than the best this world has to offer. Here's what you should do in response. Love God more. Like, it really is that simple. Love God more. This sermon, I really hope, challenges you to evaluate potential idols in your life and get rid of them so that God can be glorified through you more. And if you believe this message, this gospel message, let's sing a little louder here in a minute. Let's love the world a little bit better and let's relentlessly pursue Christ in everything we do. But if you don't believe this message, and it's not a fear tactic, but if you don't believe this message, enjoy what the world has to offer because it's the best food we'll ever taste. It's the hardest you're ever going to laugh, and it's the most pleasure you're ever going to experience because God has made a way. But if you don't go that way, it's not going to end well for you. This life, if you don't believe in Jesus, it's the ceiling, and it's only going down from here. But if you do believe this gospel message, Jesus died on the cross and rose for your sin, it's only getting better from the moment you die and then eternity to come. Jesus is your intercessor. Do you believe that? In summary, everyone worships something. Exclusive worship is essential, and Jesus intercedes for you. And so I want to take this opportunity, just the next couple moments probably, to just give you this opportunity. Like, here it is. We have a couple moments to maybe evaluate in your life. Hey, where are there, if there are, idols in my life that I am, I don't know, just placing above God? Maybe it's a good thing, but it's just gotten to be the main thing. And so if you would, bow your heads, close your eyes. I'll talk for just a minute, and then we'll have a few moments to just kind of let you evaluate. Where is it in your life? And maybe it's obvious. Maybe the idol worship is real obvious. Where you're spending your Friday, Saturday nights. What you're doing behind closed doors when no one else can see on the screen. Or maybe it's less obvious. Maybe you're just working a lot. Maybe you're a little too invested in your boyfriend or girlfriend, and it's pulling you away from a deepening relationship with Christ. So yeah, think about those things. I'm going to quit talking, but you talk to God. Do it right now. Father, I do pray for the young adults in this room. And I guess, I don't know, those that'll hear the podcast after, I pray that, man, you would use this time, these next few moments of silence to really reveal to them, reveal in their hearts and their minds where it is that they are just simply placing something over you. Not literally bowing down and worshiping, but spending their time, their thoughts, their finances, whatever it is, on something that is of infinitely less value. I pray that you would convict them, that they would see, man, the glory of you, of your son, who spent his life performing miracles, proving that he was the Christ, and then died a lonely, humiliating, disgusting death for our sin. But then came back to life. He woke up, said hey to his friends, and proved that he really was who he said he was. That's the God we worship. That's the God we're talking to. I pray that in this series, as it comes to a close, that as we just briefly overviewed the book of Exodus, I pray that it would stick in the hearts and the minds of the young adults here. I pray that we would see you when we go back and read Exodus in the future. God, we're just so thankful for the mighty work that you're doing in our lives, the wonder of authorship and revealing Jesus hundreds of years before he comes on the scene. We're just in awe of that. And so we're going to worship one last song. We pray that you would receive that well. Scripture says that you will. And so we're going to sing. I pray that people would sing loudly in such a way that they wouldn't be afraid of what their neighbor next to them would think. We're doing our best to seek you, which is only made possible through Jesus. So I pray, last but not least, that you would convict our hearts if there's someone that doesn't believe this gospel message, this good news, that they don't have to die, that they can be with you forever. Father, we love you, we praise you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.